Our Old Testament lesson comes from Psalm 37, verses 12 through 40. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their swords shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked, for the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine they have abundance. But the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish. Like smoke they vanish away. The wicked borrows but does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children shall become a blessing. Turn away from evil and do good, so shall you dwell forever. For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. The Lord will not abandon him to his power or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree. But he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. Mark the blameless and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace. But transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them, because they take refuge in him. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson this Lord's Day is Mark chapter 14, verses 53 through 65. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows." Let's pray. Our Father, we've heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
In 1865, Lewis Carroll published Alice's Adventures in Wonderland. You know the story. Alice follows a white rabbit down the rabbit hole, finds herself in an extraordinary world of human-like creatures. She meets a talking caterpillar, a Cheshire cat, the Mad Hatter. Then she meets the Queen of Hearts, very unpleasant woman, constantly ordering people to be beheaded. Alice finds herself at the trial of the Knave of Hearts. He's accused of stealing the tarts of the queen. And the trial is conducted by the King of Hearts, but it's a total sham. As the trial opens, the White Rabbit reads the charge against the knave. "Consider your verdict," the king said to the jury. "Not yet, not yet," the rabbit hastily interrupted. "There's a great deal to come before that." The king wanted to deliver a verdict before the trial even began. Later, Alice testifies before the court. "Let the jury consider their verdict," the king said, for about the 20th time that day. "No, no," said the queen. "Sentence first, verdict afterward." They'd already condemned the Knave of Hearts before the start of the trial. The entire trial was a mockery. And we shouldn't take Alice's adventures in Wonderland too seriously, of course. It belongs to a genre known as literary nonsense. Some elements of the story make sense, some don't. Some aspects are logical, some aren't. But even though it's nonsense, the story does reflect actual absurd behavior of the real world. The King of Hearts show trial is one example. Show trials are favorite tools of tyrants. The verdict is determined before the trial begins. But the tyrants can give the appearance of justice while they condemn their enemies. In our day, show trials are probably most associated with communist leaders of the Soviet Union. Joseph Stalin was a great fan of show trials. But they've been used by despots for millennia. We see the most nonsensical show trial in history in our passage this morning. The high priest in Israel and the Sanhedrin of Jerusalem condemn Jesus as deserving death, even though he's the most innocent man who ever lived. They place God on trial. God is in the dock, and man has made himself the judge. In Mark 14, 53 through 65, we see that Jesus declares that he is the Messiah and the judge of all the earth, as he is condemned to die. First, we see the preparation of the king. Second, we see the charges against the king. Third, we see the king's declaration. And finally, we see the condemnation of the king. Now, Mark presents the trial and the condemnation of Jesus and also Peter's denial of Jesus as one unit. So the narrative begins in verse 53 and it actually concludes at the end of the chapter in verse 72. So we'll take this as one unit. It's going to take us a few weeks to cover all this, but it's an amazing literary flow that Mark gives us here at the end of chapter 14. So first we see the preparation of the king. Now, it's been a few weeks since we've been in the Gospel of Mark. I've been waiting to get back. We press pause right at the most amazing part of this last day before the crucifixion. And so I've been waiting weeks to get back to this. So finally, we can pick up with the trial of Jesus as we come to the end of this amazing chapter, verse 14. But we need to kind of recap where we are when we press pause. So if you have your Bible, turn to Mark 14, verse 1. We're just going to kind of look at the buildup to this trial, what's happened to get us to this point. So in verse 1 of chapter 14, Mark says, "It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." The Jewish religious leaders are plotting to kill Jesus because he's a danger to them. He's a threat. to their power and their control. So they have to eliminate him. They can't allow him to continue to claim that he's the Messiah because they haven't given him their endorsement. They expect to use the Messiah to advance their own agenda. But Jesus doesn't go along with that, so they can't endorse him as the true Messiah. And they can't let people think that he is the Messiah because he constantly exposes them as nothing but charlatans and frauds. So they have to eliminate him. But they can't kill him during the Passover because the people will riot. And any civil unrest in Jerusalem will upset the Roman overlords. These religious leaders are really nothing more than bureaucrats. They value self-preservation above all else. And so they have to wait to make their move to arrest Jesus until after the feast. But Judas provides a way. He gives them a way to arrest Jesus during the feast. So in verse 10 of 14, Mark says, "Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him." Judas, as an insider, one of the 12, he can give them information about the whereabouts of Jesus. So now they can arrest him by stealth, away from the crowds like they wanted. They won't be in jeopardy of a riot that will upset the Romans. Notice in verse 11, Mark says, the religious leaders are glad that Judas has betrayed Jesus. They find joy in the betrayal of Christ because it enables them, as we'll see, to carry out their condemnation of him. So then Thursday of that week, Jesus tells the disciples to make arrangements for the upper room. They're going to celebrate the Passover feast. Verse 17, when it was evening, he came with the 12. So this begins the most eventful 24 hours in human history. It's astounding all that happens in the next 24 hours. The Passover meal is eaten at night. It's after sundown. So they're gathered in the upper room, enjoying the Passover meal. At some point during the meal, Jesus says in verse 18, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." The disciples are shocked. This is the last thing they would expect to hear. So they all question him, "Is it I?" Well, he doesn't answer them individually. Instead, he says in verse 21, "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Now, once again, he uses this title, Son of Man, for himself. We'll see that during his trial, how essential that is to his mission. And he's speaking in his role as sovereign judge. And he pronounces his verdict of guilty on the man who commits the most heinous crime in history, the betrayal of the Son of God. Judas is the worst man who has ever lived. Then in verses 22 through 25, we see Christ institute the Lord's Supper, the sacrament of the church. And he says of the bread, "This is my body." He says of the wine, "This is the blood, my blood of the covenant." And he's referencing his human body, his human blood that will soon be sacrificed for sin. So in the Passover in Egypt, the angel of death, as he moved about, he saw the blood of the first Passover lambs spread over the doorposts of the people of Israel. And that blood is what spared them from God's wrath. But this was a mere type and shadow of Christ's sacrificial death. He is the true Passover lamb. His human body is given for us. His blood is poured out for us. And his sacrificial death stands as the payment for our sins, and it satisfies the wrath of God. So he is the one to whom all the Passover lambs have pointed for over 1,000 years. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." He is the true Passover lamb. and he is the last Passover lamb. No Passover meal after this one is efficacious, because the fulfillment has come. Just as no sacrifice for sin made in the temple after this is efficacious, because the fulfillment has come. So all of these amazing things have happened. And we're not even halfway through the night yet. After they conclude this Passover meal, Jesus and the disciples, they go out to the Mount of Olives. He predicts that they all will abandon him. Verse 27, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Well, how will the disciples react to this? Instead of pleading with Jesus to keep them from falling away, Peter makes a vow. He soon will break. Verse 29, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." He has no idea how weak he really is. And he has no idea how much he needs Jesus to preserve him. Peter says, or Jesus says that Peter will deny him three times that very night. And again, instead of asking Jesus to preserve him, to prevent him from falling away, Peter proclaims, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And he says it again and again. The rest of the disciples chime in, and they all said the same. Verse 36, we know what's coming. Jesus and the disciples then go to the Garden of Gethsemane. He reveals his true humanity in his sorrow and anguish and distress as he prays in the garden. He's tortured by the weight of sin that he's about to bear. The only sinless man is about to take on all the sin of the elect. He's about to be cursed for his people. The only man who fulfilled the law in every way takes the curse of the law on himself. He is cursed so that we might be blessed. All the covenant cursings come upon him so that all the covenant blessings can come upon us. He prays in verse 36, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." He's aligning his human will with the Father's will, that he suffer and die for sin as the ultimate Passover lamb. And he's courageous as he faces death. He doesn't run from his enemies. He rises to face them because the hour of his greatest glory has now come. He says in verse 41, "It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Immediately then, Judas arrives in the garden. He's accompanied by armed guards, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, and also by Roman soldiers. This is not a spontaneous mob of citizens who rise up. This is a group that's organized and dispatched by the Jewish religious leaders to arrest Jesus, to bring him back for trial and for execution. So earlier that night, Judas leaves the upper room. He informs the religious leaders that it's now time for action. And so they send their hit squad to arrest Jesus. Somehow the Romans get word that the arrest of Jesus is about to take place, so they send a band of soldiers. So this giant crowd is there to arrest one man. When Judas arrives, he calls Jesus Rabbi, and he identifies him with a kiss. It's all performative. Judas is the most evil man who ever lived, and he goes out of his way to be malicious to Jesus in his betrayal. And as with all forms of evil, he takes something that's good and true and beautiful, and he corrupts it for sinful purposes. He takes a holy kiss, a sign that Christians would later use to show their brotherly love for one another, a greeting for a dear friend. He uses it as a sign of betrayal. He's marking Jesus as a lamb for slaughter. And he takes the title of rabbi. It's a designation of honor and respect and loyalty, and he throws it in Jesus' face. He makes a mockery of this endearing title. What Judas does is sadistic. He's delighting in his betrayal of the Son of God. Peter then reacts. He takes a sword. He attacks Malchus, the servant of the high priest. Peter, as a fisherman, he probably doesn't know that a Roman sword is used for stabbing, not slashing. So he takes a wild swing, hits Malchus on the ear. Jesus tells Peter, John 18, put your sword in its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? And then he heals Malchus. Now, many people call the disciples cowards for fleeing when Jesus is arrested. It might be true. But Peter's not a coward when he picks up a sword and attacks Malchus. There's probably over 100 soldiers there, temple guards, to arrest Jesus. The disciples are outnumbered at least 10 to 1. But Peter still initiates this action. It's not a logical decision. It's not wise, but it's certainly not cowardly. Jesus reacts to his arrest, not like Peter, with violence, but with words. Verse 48 of Mark 14, he says, have you come out against me? Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled. He's ridiculing the religious leaders for their cowardice. He was with them in the temple. Why didn't they arrest him there? They're afraid of the crowds. So they come at night, hiding behind these armed guards. They were too scared to arrest him. But neither could they before this, because his hour had not yet come. God is in control of every aspect of Jesus' arrest and his trial and his crucifixion. Nothing happens outside of his sovereign plan. Verse 50, and they all left him and fled. They're all gone. Jesus is left alone with his enemies. Psalm 88, verse 8, you've caused my companions to shun me. You've made me a horror to them. Verse 18, you've caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. He's betrayed by a friend, Judas. Then he's abandoned by his friends, the 11 disciples. Now he's left alone in the hands of sinners. So now we come to verse 53. They led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. Now Matthew and Mark record that Jesus is taken before Caiaphas, the high priest. But John tells us that he first stands before Annas, who is the former high priest. So John 18, verse 12, so the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. So they arrest him in the garden. They take him first to Annas. So who is this Annas? He had served as high priest from AD 6 to the year 15 when he was deposed by the Roman prefect. Something he had done upset the Roman overseer, so the Roman prefect removes him from his office as high priest. But despite being kicked out of his office, he still retains the title high priest. So it's kind of like the president. If you're president for one time, for the rest of your life after you leave office, you're still Mr. President. So if you're the high priest, you leave office, you're still called the high priest. You're high priest for life with the title. So Annas keeps his title as high priest, even though he's out of office. But more important than that, he kept his influence. Five of his sons become high priest after him. And Caiaphas is his son-in-law. Annas operates in Jerusalem like a mob boss. He runs the religious racket in Jerusalem. He's so powerful that Luke portrays him ruling with Caiaphas in Luke chapter 3, verse 2, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. The word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. You can't have two high priests. Who's in charge here? Annas is the one in control. Caiaphas holds the office, but Annas runs the show. And by the time we get to the book of Acts, Luke doesn't even acknowledge Caiaphas as high priest. Acts 4, verse 5, on the day their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. Annas is the boss, even if he doesn't hold the office at that moment. So this is why they take Jesus to him first. He goes first to Annas. So verse 19 of John 18, the high priest, Annas, then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all the Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who've heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So Annas begins the interrogation of Jesus. But Jesus doesn't give him what he wants. Jesus says, why do you ask me? Ask those who've heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. Now, the rabbinical writings from a couple centuries after Jesus prescribe that no one may testify against himself. A person cannot render himself wicked by his own testimony, it says. So Jesus refuses to incriminate himself. He tells Annas to get witnesses of what he said. And if he is to be condemned, it must be on the basis of two witnesses. So from the very beginning, this whole event is a sham. It's a fraud. And if anyone doubts that Annas is still operating as the high priest, when the officer hits Jesus and says, how can you say these things to the high priest? He still clearly views Annas as the high priest. So Annas gets nowhere with Jesus. So he sends him over to Caiaphas, the official high priest. So who is this Caiaphas? Well, we know he's the son-in-law of Annas. He's named high priest in AD 18 by the same Roman prefect who deposed Annas. That prefect is replaced by Pilate the same year, AD 18. So Caiaphas comes to his office as high priest the same year Pilate enters his office as Roman prefect. And his term as high priest basically runs parallel to Pilate's term as the prefect. And Pilate kind of acts as his bodyguard, so to speak, for Caiaphas. He runs cover for him. And Caiaphas reigns until AD 37, a very long tenure to be high priest, the longest tenure for high priest in the entire first century. The average term of office for the high priest was 4 years, but he has it from AD 18 till 37. Now, toward the end of AD 36, Pilate is deposed from his office. There's some disturbance by the Samaritans, so they remove Pilate from his office. Without Pilate covering for him, a few months later, Caiaphas is then removed from his office as high priest. But despite this extended time in office as high priest, as we saw, Caiaphas really rules at the behest of Annas. Annas is the real power in Jerusalem in the days of Jesus. Now, based on this movement between Annas and Caiaphas, Jesus first goes to Annas and then to Caiaphas. And we see that Peter, all the while, has a fixed location in the courtyard. So based on this, it appears that Annas and Caiaphas share the same residence. So this is the house of the high priest. And this wouldn't be unusual for a wealthy family in the first century. It's not like they had a 3-bed, 2-bath ranch house where they're all packed together. This is a giant palatial mansion, a sprawling compound of the high priest. So Jesus is brought to this residence, first to Annas. Then he's taken to another room within the same residence, now to stand before Caiaphas. Archaeologists have uncovered multiple sites in Jerusalem that could be the house of the high priest in the first century. There are a few options. One of these sites actually overlooks the Temple Mount, and it has a central courtyard 25 feet by 25 feet. And then there's a large hall 20 feet by 35 feet. So this is a massive complex. Wherever the house of the high priest was, we know it's a sprawling compound. And notice that Mark says, all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together, the end of verse 53. He's referring there to the Sanhedrin of Jerusalem. Now, the Greek word Sanhedrin can be used to refer to multiple types of assemblies and councils. It's used even to refer to the Roman Senate. So there are many Sanhedrins in the first century, but the Sanhedrin of Jerusalem is the supreme council of the Jewish people. The Sanhedrin of Jerusalem acts as the judicial court for the Jewish people, and it has direct connection with the Roman governor. So the Sanhedrin of Jerusalem has 70 members. It's made up of chief priests and elders and scribes, and it's presided over by the high priest. So it's 70 plus one. That's the Sanhedrin of Jerusalem. Now, Mark says that all the religious leaders came together. Now, he probably doesn't mean that all 70 members of the Sanhedrin were present at that very moment. We know that Mark likes to speak in generalities for literary effect. John the Baptist comes on the scene in Mark chapter 1. Mark says, and all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him, were being baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, we know that not every single person in Judea and Jerusalem was coming out to John the Baptist. But Mark says all for literary effect. John the Baptist was such a phenomenon that so many people flocked to him, it seemed as if all the people were coming out to be baptized. Likewise, so many members of the Sanhedrin showed up at the high priest's house in that moment that it seemed as if all of them were there, even if all 70 were not present. But how'd they get there so quickly? It's the middle of the night. Jesus and the disciples had the Passover meal starting in the evening. They go to the Mount of Olives. They pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas betrays him. Jesus is arrested. He's taken to the high priest's house. Annas interrogates him. Now he's standing before Caiaphas. It's late in the evening. How do they all get here? They send messengers to each member of the Sanhedrin after they arrested Jesus? Probably not. This was all planned out well in advance. They knew. They knew it was going to happen. It wasn't a surprise to any of them. Earlier in the night, the religious leaders had assembled the guards. They sent them to follow Judas to arrest Jesus. Then they were instructed, take Jesus directly to the high priest's house. So some of the Sanhedrin are probably waiting there when Jesus arrives. They already knew. This was all a setup. Verse 54. And Peter had followed them at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. So Mark now shifts the focus from Jesus to Peter. After Jesus is arrested in the garden, Peter follows, but he's at a distance. He's not right beside Jesus. And for some reason, the temple guards, the Roman soldiers, they don't arrest Peter even after he cuts off Malchus's ear. They let him go. They're probably so caught up in the frenzy of arresting Jesus, bringing him to the high priest, they don't even pay attention to the other disciples. So John fills us in his gospel, verse 15 of John 18. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. John there is probably referring to himself. So Peter and John follow the mob, the crowd at a distance, as they take Jesus to the house of the high priest. And then they make their move, verse 17 of John 18. Since that disciple, John, was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. So John's known to the high priest. So he talks his way in. And he's able to bring Peter in also. Verse 18, now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold. They were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them standing and warming himself. So while Jesus is being interrogated by Annas and Caiaphas, Peter's in the courtyard of the massive house of the high priest. Now, wealthy people in the ancient Mediterranean, they had houses with a large central courtyard, and rooms would line the outside. So you walk into this large central courtyard. It's kind of the hub of the house, so that's where all the action takes place. So Peter is in the courtyard while Jesus is being interrogated. Now, even though he wasn't arrested in the garden, it's still risky for Peter to be sitting there by the fire with these guards right there. They could see his face by the light of the fire. He's walked into the belly of the beast of the religious elite in Israel. And he's there a long time while Jesus is being interrogated. It's the coldest part of the night leading up to the dawn. By giving us this one verse, verse 54, about Peter in the courtyard, Mark is foreshadowing what is to come. He's such a brilliant writer. He starts with Jesus, verse 53, being led to the high priest's house. Then in 54, he shifts the focus to Peter. Peter's in the courtyard. Then he shifts back to Jesus, covers the trial, the condemnation. And then it's back to Peter, verse 66. His denial of Jesus. Amazing literary flow that Mark gives us. So verse 54 is just a foreshadowing of what is to come. So that's the preparation of the king. Now we see the charges against the king. Verse 55, now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. Now this word rendered whole council is the Greek word Sanhedrin. So they're seeking testimony against Jesus. And based on the way Mark words it here, it seems that they're seeking this for a while. They went through considerable effort to find witnesses to provide evidence worthy of a guilty verdict, worthy of a sentence of death. But Mark says they found none. Now, the trial of Jesus here is not what we would think of when we think of a trial. We think of a prosecutor, defense attorney, the judge, jury, witnesses. None of that takes place. And it's also not a trial, as we would think of it, because the verdict is predetermined. Again, verse 1 of chapter 14, the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. Jesus' trial opens with a verdict of guilty and a sentence of death. Just like the King of Hearts in Alice in Wonderland. He's condemned before it begins. Then the Sanhedrin looks for witnesses to justify their verdict. They're not looking for truth. They're looking for vengeance. Psalm 37, verse 32, the wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. The Lord will not abandon him to his power or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. So he's guilty and condemned even before the trial begins. And that's not the only way they violate the requirements for a legal trial. A few centuries after Jesus' death, we see in rabbinical writings requirements for a legal trial. The first requirement, capital cases were to be tried during the daytime and verdicts also were to be reached during the daytime. In cases of capital law, this is the rabbinical writing, the court judges during the daytime and concludes the deliberations and issues the ruling only in the daytime. They don't want to give the appearance of a secret court conducting a secret trial and enacting a secret execution. The trials are supposed to be open in the daytime, where all can see. But Jesus' trial is held in the middle of the night. Why don't they wait till morning? Well, just like they wait till the evening to arrest him, they wait till the middle of the night to try him because they're afraid of the crowds. They have to deliver a guilty verdict and a condemnation of death while everyone is still asleep. The second rule they violate, trials were not supposed to be conducted on the Sabbath eve or on the eve of a feast day. Well, Jesus' trial is conducted during the Feast of the Passover and unleavened bread, another violation of their own rules. Third, trials were required to open with reasons for acquittal, not with reasons for a conviction. The rabbinical writing says, in cases of capital law, the court opens with deliberations with a claim to acquit the accused, but it does not open the deliberations with a claim to find him liable. So you're supposed to start with reasons to acquit the accused, not reasons to condemn him, find him guilty. But Jesus' trial starts with a guilty verdict, and it continues with the testimony of lying witnesses. No reasons for acquittal are ever given. And then in fair trials, a verdict of acquittal could be reached on the same day, but a verdict of guilty must be confirmed the following day. So in a fair trial, you could acquit the accused on the same day, but if you're going to condemn him guilty, you have to wait a night's sleep to rest and think about the decision, especially in a verdict that will lead to a sentence of death. But Jesus is tried and convicted in just a few hours. They don't wait to deliver the guilty verdict. They do it as fast as they can. And finally, a guilty verdict required the evidence of two witnesses. We see this all the way back in Deuteronomy 19. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. So you must have two witnesses in order to condemn. And in a fair trial, if the witnesses disagreed with one another, their testimony would be thrown out. You can't take their evidence because they disagree with one another. The rabbinical writing says, after the court examines the first witness, they bring in the second witness and examine him. If the statements of the witnesses are found to be congruent, the court begins to deliberate the matter. So if the two witnesses agree with one another, well, then they proceed. If they disagree with one another, they have to throw it out. You can't trust which one to believe. They contradict each other. Now, as we'll see, the witnesses against Jesus not only lie about him, they don't even tell the same lies. And in a fair trial, if a witness testified against someone and the witness's testimony was proven false, the witness was required to suffer the same penalty as the accused would have received. So if you give false testimony in a murder trial and that's proven to be false, you're given the sentence of death. So the witnesses against Jesus should have been the ones hanging on a cross, not him. The trial of Jesus is a complete fraud from beginning to end. Verse 56, for many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. The Sanhedrin fined many people to come in to lie about Jesus. They probably bribed them. How else would they get them in there? They probably used money from the temple treasury. The high priest controlled the coffers of the temple funds, so they bribe these false witnesses with money that was intended to be used to further the worship of God. Now it's given as bribes for lying against the Son of God. But also, just like with the Sanhedrin, how are these witnesses ready to go in the middle of the night? How do they get these people to show up and testify against Jesus? They're prepared in advance. All this was prepared in advance. The one thing they forgot to do was to get their story straight. Witness after witness comes in, they all contradict each other. And this just adds to the farce of a trial. This whole thing is a joke. You can imagine the high priest bewildered as he hears these witnesses that he's arranged. They contradict each other. Can't you get your story straight? If we're going to condemn this guy, at least we got to be consistent. The false testimony is so bad, Mark says it twice. Verse 57, they're false witnesses. Then in verse 59, their testimony did not agree. It's egregious what's happening. They stand before the Sanhedrin in an official capacity and they lie through their teeth. Verse 57, some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we've heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. They lied about many things that Jesus said and did. And finally then, these witnesses lie about Jesus and the temple. Now, Mark doesn't tell us how many there were. Matthew tells us in chapter 26, at last two came forward and said, this man said, I'm about to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. So the Sanhedrin know that pinning a threat against the temple on Jesus would be all the evidence they need, not only to justify a predetermined guilty verdict, but also to turn the crowd against him. So they have to condemn him as guilty, but they also need to turn the crowd. So accusing him of destroying the temple will turn the crowd against him. Because the temple in Jerusalem was the symbol of Israel's national identity. So Jesus' supposed lack of reverence for the temple is a great offense, not only religiously, but also politically. So this false claim that he would destroy the temple, that he would rebuild it, it's not only blasphemous in their eyes, it's treasonous. So anyone who would diminish the majesty of the national symbol of the temple was surely a traitor. This is how they turn the crowd. But how exactly is this testimony false? They're lying about him. Well, it's possible they said things. It's possible that Jesus actually said these things about the temple, but the witnesses didn't hear him say it with their own ears. So he said these things, but they didn't hear it. So they testify before the Sanhedrin. They claim they heard it from him. So that's the lie. The second possibility is that Jesus never said anything like this, so they just make it up. He never said anything remotely like what they testify about. They completely fabricated. But a lie of whole cloth is difficult to pull off. I think the best explanation is their false testimony is that they took something Jesus actually said and they distort it. They make it sound nefarious. They lie and claim that he said, I will destroy the temple that is made with hands. This language here is emphatic. They falsely accuse him of predicting that he will destroy the physical temple in Jerusalem. A few years later, Stephen, the first Christian martyr, is accused of the same thing in Acts 6. They set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. So it worked in their execution of Jesus. Now they're using the same playbook to execute Stephen. Charging your enemy with making threats against the temple is a sure way to get him condemned. But Jesus never says anything close to this. He does say in chapter 13, verse 1, as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. So he prophesies that the temple will be destroyed. But he doesn't say that he'll do it with his own hands. How's it even possible? The witnesses also lie. They claim that he said that he will rebuild the physical temple in Jerusalem without hands. Now, he did prophesy that the physical temple will be destroyed. He didn't say it would be with his own hands. But he never claimed that he would rebuild the physical temple with or without hands. What would be the point of rebuilding the physical temple? After he cleanses the temple the first time in John 2, the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. So when he prophesies about raising the temple, he's speaking of his resurrection. But these false witnesses don't understand. They use it to condemn him. There's no point in rebuilding the physical temple with or without hands. It's no longer necessary. The true temple has come. He's the one to whom the entire sacrificial system points. Every sacrifice offered in the temple was not an end in itself. They all foreshadowed Christ. He is the ultimate, the last, the final sacrifice for sin. So when the fulfillment arrives, there's no need to go back to types and shadows in the physical temple. The true temple has broken into this present evil age. But just like the physical temple in Jerusalem, the true temple is about to be torn down. As we'll see, the Sanhedrin will condemn Jesus as deserving death. The Romans will carry out that sentence. But his prophecy is fulfilled when the true temple rises again in victory 3 days later. So despite the worst efforts of these evil religious leaders with their mockery of a trial, placing God in the dock, and the unjust execution, the true temple stands forever. Let us pray. Almighty God, graciously grant that your word which we have heard may be inscribed inwardly on our hearts. As we receive your word meekly with pure affection, may our hearts be filled with love and reverence for you. Cause us to bear the fruit of the Spirit, to live in holiness, diligently following your commandments. All this we pray for the honor of our King, the true temple. In his name we pray. Amen.